you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one to you. Continuing this morning in our study in prayer. And I don't think any study in prayer would be complete without giving a little attention to the best known prayer in Scripture. It's usually called the Lord's Prayer. I've explained frequently that I prefer to call it the model prayer or even the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the prayer Christ prayed to the Father in John 17. Although tradition has called this one the Lord's Prayer, it's a template. It's a prayer that was given by the Lord to his disciples in answer to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." A lot of churches use it frequently, even regularly in their services. The Roman Catholic Church encourages people to recite it. They call this prayer the Our Father. And if you have a rosary, then the little beads represent different prayers. The littler beads are the Hail Marys, and the larger ones are the Our Fathers. And there's one Our Father to every 10 Hail Marys. Generally we'll assign so many rosaries to do as part of your penance to recite these prayers. I think the difference in numbers may stress their belief in the greater efficacy of prayers to Mary. That's not really relevant to our study, other than to say that what the Catholic Church ends up doing instead of encouraging their people to actually pray, they encourage their people to say prayers. And there's a difference. All right? There's a difference. I don't like to tell people, "I will say a prayer for you," because that implies the Catholic way of thinking about the efficacy of a recitation. I will tell people, "I will pray for you," not "I will say a prayer for you." You follow me? The difference? It's a subtle difference. But I think it's important. When our kids were little, we would pray. We would have a prayer time before they went to bed, but we didn't encourage them to say their prayers, because saying a prayer implies a recitation of a mantra rather than actual communication. And so rather than asking people to say a prayer for me or say, "I will say a prayer for you," I'd rather just say, "I'll pray for you. You pray for me." All right? And let's actually talk to God rather than making. And this prayer, unfortunately, has been used for recitation purposes as if it were a mantra, and it isn't. When Jesus told his disciples to pray, he didn't say, when they asked to teach us to pray and he gave them this model, he didn't say, "Pray in these words." He said, "Pray in this way," or in the King James, "after this manner," or "after this fashion," if you will. It's not something that we're to memorize and recite. It's a model for us. It's a template to shape the way that we pray. And so what we need to really do, instead of memorizing it, what we really need to do is analyze it and say, okay, what is in this prayer that Jesus wants us to know? And how do we learn to pray by looking at this model? And I believe within this prayer, we see three essential elements for prayer, and I'm going to deal with them separately in different messages. It deals with relationship, it deals with responsibility, and it deals with requests. Requests are what we tend to think of as prayer, and we certainly are told to bring to God our requests. But before we can get to those, which come last in this prayer, we have to fulfill our responsibilities, and we'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. But before we can be concerned about, you know, honoring the Father's name and aiding the coming of his kingdom and accomplishing his will on earth, before we can even deal with our responsibilities, we need to have a right relationship with God and with one another. And that's what's emphasized at the beginning of this prayer. And we're going to drill down today just on the meaning of the first two words. And I know I've been accused of taking the scriptures in really little pieces, and this is about as little a piece as I ever take. And that we're going to look this morning especially at two specific words. I'm going to take them in the order in which they appear in the prayer, rather than what may be the more logical order, as we deal with relationship here, and what I believe this prayer reveals about it, in that the relationship with God as our Father is foundational to the pronoun our, but I'm going to take the our part first because it comes first in the prayer. And so I'm taking them in the order in which they appear. But let's read the text of the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning, I'm going to back up and start with verse 7 because it actually addresses a couple of my comments in the introduction here. It says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." That's the recitation of all of those prayers. So do not be like them, he says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then the final clause is in brackets here in the New American Standard because it doesn't appear in any of the older manuscripts. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, if I'm not going to dispute the authenticity of that portion of that last clause, although I would suggest it's probably doubtful, it doesn't say anything that's not stated elsewhere concerning God and his kingdom and his power and his glory forever. And so it doesn't add anything that would be new to the text. So we'll treat it as part of the prayer. With that said, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we ask that as we take a few minutes now this morning to begin our examination of this model prayer, that you would help us to understand what Jesus meant, understand what the disciples heard him to say, and how they would have understood this. And may we learn the lessons for our own prayer life that I believe these statements indicate. Lord, I pray that you might help us to learn how to pray honestly and effectively for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm afraid that more often than not, when we come to God in prayer, it's as if we were addressing him as my Father rather than ours. And this is where we're starting. I mean, we immediately start asking him for things we personally want. And I'm afraid that at times, at least, and I know for a fact that many times I've heard prayers that sound like they could be summarized in the words of the prodigal son before he ever left home, when he came to his dad and said, "Father, give me." Okay. Sometimes we come to God almost like that. "Father, give me." And we're asking God to fulfill our desires. We have to ask, are we begging God for things without stopping to think about his name, about his kingdom, about his will? And so the first thing Jesus emphasizes with the words of this prayer is the relationship. And it's revealed in the first two words. For God to be our Father, there has to be a relationship with one another. And for him to be our Father, there has to be a relationship with him. And so while I probably should logically at least start with our relationship to God, I'm saving that for the end. I'm going to spend most of our time on the first word here, the hour, in our prayer, because it's, I think, a place where we can often go wrong if we're not paying attention, if we're not thinking about it. And so consider, first of all, relationship to God's family. We sang songs this morning that emphasize our relationship to God's family. As his adopted children, we're part of the family of God. Relationship to God's family. He is our Father. He's not just your Father. He's not just my Father. He's our Father. In fact, if you were paying attention as we read through this prayer, you noticed that there are no singular pronouns in this prayer. All of the pronouns are plural. Not only do we not pray to my Father, we don't say, "Give me this day my daily bread." It's all plural pronouns in this model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And throughout the prayer, he's emphasizing that all of us in Christ are a part of a family. And if we forget that as we pray, our prayer is going to be weakened and maybe even defeated. And so I stated, first of all, that prayer is weakened by a spirit of independence. a spirit of independence. Now, this is one of those things that, you know, we're independent Baptists, and we've kind of convinced ourselves we're independent, even though, because that's what that, you know, the word means autonomous, and the idea is autonomous, that we don't answer to a denominational hierarchy. But if we're not careful, we start thinking that we really are independent, and we're not. We are quite dependent people. We are very dependent upon God, and in fact, we have a strong sense, we need a strong sense of dependency upon one another. There's got to be an interdependence within the body of Christ, and we can become so independent in our thinking that we become isolated, and we begin thinking as if we're the only people God ever listens to, and that's a really dangerous way to think. And it's really inappropriate for us to think that way. And that kind of a spirit of independence, I think, has a profound impact on our prayer. And our prayer can be weakened by that spirit of independence. Because we need to recognize, first of all, number one here, under letter A, you can never truly pray alone. Your prayers are never isolated. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray when you're by yourself. Jesus often told us that we should go into our closet to pray. There's a sense of solitude. Often, solitude in prayer is what we really need. I would suggest if all of my prayer is in solitude, I'm missing something too. We need to be praying as a group. But even when I'm praying in solitude, I'm not praying alone. I'm not praying as if it's on an island, because I'm not the only guy God's listening to. Right? I'm not the only person whose prayers He heeds. And I've got to be careful to keep that in mind as I pray, because I'm capable of asking God to give me something at somebody else's expense, which I've got to be careful not to do. Because I need to remember that He's our Father, not just mine. Jesus called Him my Father, and He's the only person who could do that in the sense that He did. Because Christ's relationship with His Father was unique. None of us share that. We are adopted children. He's the only begotten of the Father, right? And so He can call Him my Father. I can't. I call Him our Father. He is our Father in heaven. And we need to recognize our interdependence with one another. I'm not saying you can't bring your own personal needs to God. In fact, God has often told us to do that. Not only has He told us to pray in solitude, He has also told us to bring your requests, make them known to God. It's not wrong to come to God and say, here's a problem I have and I need help. In fact, it would be wrong not to do that, because we'd be disobeying Him. We'll say more about that as we go. We'll get to that as we go on in our study. But we need to note, first of all, that the very first word of this model prayer emphasizes our involvement together in prayer. Each of us has a primary obligation in our praying to remember that we need to pray for what benefits us as family, not just me personally. It's not just about me. It's not just about myself. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He's not just talking about my family. He's not just talking about you or your family. He's not talking about our congregation. He's not talking about all the Baptists. He's talking about everybody, the whole family, or every family in heaven and earth. A couple of verses later, verses 17 and 18, he adds that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. It wasn't even just about the believers in Ephesus that he was writing. He says, with all the saints. That's going to be the believers in Jerusalem. That's going to be the believers in Galatia, the believers in Rome, the believers everywhere. With all the saints. He's talking about the entire family of God. You know, and it's honestly, it's a shame that our prayer sometimes becomes so selfish that when we go to God, all we're really thinking about is what we want personally, or maybe what we want as a church. Let me give you an illustration. Somebody comes with a prayer request, and sometimes personal prayer requests can make me a little uncomfortable. Several years ago, not here, somebody came and said that a relative of theirs had discovered a serious problem with their heart, and they were in need of a transplant, and wanted me to pray that they would get the heart they need. And you understand what that means, I've got to ask God. Because for him to get the heart he needs, somebody else has to die. And I'm a little uncomfortable going to God and saying, you know, kill off whoever necessary to give him what he needs. Well, I don't know that guy, so I guess it's okay, right? We got to be careful not to adopt that kind of mentality. And so what I actually told the person, because it made me uncomfortable, and I told them, I said, look, here's what I'll do. I will pray that your relative will be able to endure this hardship joyfully while waiting on the leading of the Lord for what should happen. And should God decide to let him live longer by taking the life of someone whose heart would be compatible, that's God's decision to make, not mine. So I'm not going to ask God to give him the heart he needs. I'm going to ask God to give him the patience and the faith to trust him. Is that okay with you? Okay. So that's how, that's I believe that's putting this principle to work. When we go to God in prayer, let's remember we're family. And remember that sometimes we're asking God to give me something or give him something that's going to be at somebody else's expense, and that may not be what God wants to do. And we've got to be prepared to let God make that call without getting angry with God for not giving me what we ask. That's maybe an extreme example. But it's one of those it's one of the examples that we need to recognize. I guess if I were going to summarize it as a principle, I'd say we do not have the right to ask God for anything that's going to help me at somebody else's expense. I don't have the right to ask him for that if I know that's what it's going to take. Okay, and I have to be willing to let God say, "You have a line there." Right? That's really not an appropriate request to make. We do not pray. When we never really pray alone, that's what I'm talking about. Our prayers can have a ripple effect on other people. If God does what we ask, it's going to affect others too. And we need to keep that in mind. What impact will this have on the body as we pray? Because we're praying to our Father. A second application for that is you can never truly pray independently. We need one another. We need one another. We need to be praying for one another. You know, we got to be careful not to be, and I'll say more about this in a minute and on another point, but we got to be careful not to be, you know, fighting with each other and then come to God in prayer as if nothing's wrong. And maybe you've noticed this. Maybe you've been guilty of this without really thinking about it, and it's really just exercising a little bit of control. And you're right in the middle of an argument, and you're angry, and you're fussing with somebody, and the phone rings. And you pick up the phone and say, "Hello." And all of a sudden, all of that, you know, and you hang up, and you're right back at it, right? There's an element of hypocrisy there. And we've got to be careful not to let our prayers be like that phone call. Put that on hold just a second. I'll get back to you because I got more to say, but I got to talk to God first. Okay? There's some hypocrisy in that, and we've got to be careful not to adopt that kind of thinking. You know, we can't assume God is not aware or that he doesn't care about the breach in fellowship between you and me when we try to go to him. It does matter. And if I'm not concerned about you or your needs, and if we as a church are not concerned about the needs for one another, and let's say this, what about that gospel preaching church across the way? Now, if they're not preaching the gospel, I don't think they're legitimately a church, all right? But that gospel preaching church across the way that doesn't necessarily do everything the way we do it, are we willing to pray for them? And for God's blessing on them, we should be. And if we're not, there's a problem. Because there's an interdependence among God's people that we need to recognize. And Jesus is emphasizing that with this prayer. When they said, "Teach us to pray," he says, "Pray our Father." He's not just your Father or your Father. He's our Father. He's not just our Father here, but He's the Father of all believers everywhere. Even if they don't do things exactly the way we do. Even if their theology is not in every point the same as ours. If they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, we better be willing to be praying for them too, right? That's part of what he's getting at. It's, we do not pray independently. Prayer is weakened by that spirit of independence. Secondly, letter B, prayer is defeated by a spirit of self-interest. If all I want out of my prayer is what I can get out of it, then that's going to defeat my prayers. There are four different attitudes we need to demonstrate in our prayer. And I'll say, first of all, we need to have a forbearing spirit. And that's a really good word from the King James. It doesn't show up much in more recent translations because it tends to be translated more by what it means, because not everybody really realizes what that word means because we don't use it much these days. Ephesians 4:2, Paul speaks of forbearing one another in love. The New American Standard translates that as showing tolerance for. Now, we live in a culture that's badly abused the notion of tolerance, that the only sin is intolerance. But, of course, they expect tolerances to be for everybody to be tolerating them, and there is no tolerance for biblical Christianity because everybody knows they're wrong. That's kind of the attitude, and I'll get off that soapbox now. But the truth is, historically, we Baptists have been the champions of tolerance for others' belief, that everybody ought to be able to answer to God for what they believe. The amendment that guarantees that the government will not infringe on our right to worship was championed by the colonial Baptists. And wouldn't have been there had it not been for the colonial Baptists, because many of the states had state-sponsored churches, but the Baptists were really pushing hard for tolerance. Give people the right to be wrong in what they believe, but they answer to God, not the state. Now, we need a forbearing spirit among ourselves, among one another. You know, there are some things. This may come as a huge surprise to you, and I probably shouldn't admit it publicly, but there are things that people in the congregation are capable of doing that might actually irritate me at times. Okay? You say, well, you've never said anything about it to me. Well, I probably won't, because it's probably petty. There are a lot of petty things that just don't rise to the level that need to be addressed, right? And if it's not a big enough deal to deal with, to confront, then I need to be able to forget it and not worry about it. And it doesn't matter. I don't have the right to hold against you something I have not been willing to confront you about. It's too petty. And that's what Paul means when he talks about forbearing one another in love. Look, don't expect everybody to do everything to please you. You know, you get two people in a room, eventually they're going to irritate each other. All right? If you leave me by myself, I'm likely to get on my nerves. Okay? I don't know. Has that ever happened to you? I think that's why so many people walk around with their phone, because they can't stand to be by themselves. There's truth there. We live in a culture where people cannot stand isolation to be by themselves. They've got to have something going on, because they'll get on their own nerves. So don't be surprised if we're getting on each other's nerves about something. But if I let everything irritate me to the point that I can't have any peace, the problem's mine, not yours. There are a whole bunch of things that could be irritating that I just need to let go. That's being forbearing. It's recognizing the rest of the world is not under obligation to please me all the time. Unfortunately, a lot of people mistake forbearance for forgiveness, and they don't understand how to make the distinction between the two. And I'll get to that in just a second. But I guess what I've done here with this, in the outlines, I've given you a couple of statements about what forbearing means. It's refraining from responding to others as their actions deserve. Sometimes people probably need to be told, straightened out, But in grace, I've decided that's likely to cause a bigger problem than it's going to resolve. And so I decided to let it go. And so we don't respond as their actions deserve. I don't embarrass the guy because he did something stupid. Well, sometimes it's fun to do that. I don't retaliate when they do something irritating. I'm usually carrying a gun with me in the car, but a guy cuts me off in traffic, I'm not likely to shoot him. That's a little bit of an escalation, you know? We forbear. We tolerate. And don't let it ruin your day. That's what forbearance means. Refusing to allow others' actions to make you bitter. You know, some people won't retaliate, maybe because they're afraid. But they'll hold a grudge. I've known Christians that can hold a grudge with the best or the worst of them. Right? As the case may be. But you understand, if you go through life holding a grudge against somebody you've been unwilling to confront, the only person harmed by that is you. They're oblivious. You're not hurting them by holding a grudge against them. It's only harming you. You say, well, they never apologized. Well, okay, they should have. That's their problem. Don't let it ruin your day, much less your life. And I've known people who've stewed in bitterness for decades over something stupid that they should have let go. Don't let somebody else's bad attitude ruin your day. Just forbear and don't sit around wallowing in self-pity. Oh, I can't believe people treat me like this. Get over yourself. That's forbearance. But we must also have a forgiving spirit. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus goes on here. He talks about forgiveness within this prayer, and then he explains, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He doesn't mean that we have to earn forgiveness. If that's what he meant, then he's completely nullified the definition of the word. Forgiveness, by definition, is undeserved. And so if you have to earn it in order to get it, it's no longer forgiveness, right? You've paid off the debt. You haven't had a debt forgiven. So he doesn't mean that. We're to have a forgiving spirit that shows that we're prepared to receive God's forgiveness. But understand that forgiveness, a lot of what's, and I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but a lot of what is defined as forgiveness these days really isn't forgiveness. The idea that you're supposed to just let everything go and not hold it against them, that's forbearance. And there are a lot of things we're supposed to forbear, but forgiveness requires, first of all, a request for forgiveness. The person who caused the offense has to ask to be forgiven. They have to admit it. Otherwise, it's forbearance. It's not forgiveness. If what I do is let it go, I'm forbearing, but I haven't forgiven. Because forgiveness requires that they recognize their offense and they ask to be forgiven. There's a repentance there. Otherwise, it's Jesus Christ doesn't forgive you without a request, right? He forbears everyone's sins, but he'll punish the sinner who is unforgiven. But for forgiveness, you have to ask. Jesus explains this in Luke 17. In Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, he says, be on your guard if your brother sins. He doesn't say, forgive him. He says, he does, he's going there, but that's not where he starts. If your brother sins, he says, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's an important part that's left out of most conversations on what constitutes forgiveness. If he sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Well, what if he does it again? He says, well, if he sins against you seven times in a single day and repents every time, forgive him every time. That gets a little tedious. Okay? Yeah, but you were just here for the sixth time an hour ago. And you're still at it. I know, I'm having a problem. Please forgive me. You can't tell me you've never had a sin in your life you've struggled to get rid of. But without a request for forgiveness, the best you can do is forbear. Here are a few things forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness, how you feel about this person or about this thing is irrelevant. Forgiveness can be granted despite how you feel. And it should be. Your feelings should not trump the need to forgive. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Only God can truly forget by choice. And that's what he says he does with our sins when he forgives them. But you and I, I don't know about you, I tend to remember the stuff I'd like to forget and forget the stuff I need to remember. That's just kind of the way, and the older I get, the worse it gets, right? Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. Because I can't ever completely forget. Forgiveness is not just shrugging it off and as if nothing happened and it's not doing nothing. Forgiveness is active. It's not passive. It's more than just doing nothing. It's not asking God to forgive the offender. While that's commendable, I'm really out of line if I go to God and say, you forgive him. I can't. Okay? I need to be able... it's not the same thing. I need to be dealing with my own problems of a lack of forgiveness, and I can only really ask God to forgive them if my own heart's empty of malice. That was an important part of Job's trials, if you recall. At the end of Job's trials, and God rebuked Job's friends, God told Job's friends to ask Job to pray for them. If I'm Job, I'm tempted to say, not likely. Right after the way you guys treated me. But Job took his friends to God and asked God to forgive them and prayed for them. And we're told that when God turned the captivity of Job, it's very specific. God switched off the trials of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's an important part of the trials of Job that's often overlooked, I think. Forgiveness is not asking God to forgive you for being hurt or angry. You got to deal with your resentment, but you got to deal with the person who hurt you too. It's not trying to understand why they did what they did. Why they did it's really not relevant. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. It may be relevant in one sense, but it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not I can forgive them. Here's what it is, and what I've said for letter B. Forgiveness is a decision to release someone from the debt he owes, the debt he owes you. Whatever they've done that's offended you has made them a debtor to you. You say, you owe me for this. What do they owe you? Forgiveness is saying, you know what? I don't expect it to be paid. Not that I've given up any hope that you'll ever pay it, but because you've asked to be forgiven, I'll write it off. Now, if in the back of my mind I'm going to hold that debt as unpaid, I have not forgiven them. Forgiveness releases the offender from the debt owed. You understand that's what God does for you. Because Jesus paid the debt, God said, you don't have to pay it. If in the final judgment you were to stand before God and say, you remember all that stuff I wrote off? I changed my mind. I'm going to hold you responsible. Then he never actually forgave you. We need to be careful not to do that to one another. It's to write off that debt. It's to release a person from debt. You understand that when I release a person from that kind of a debt, I get released from a prison cell of bitterness as well? It can be liberating to say, I forgive you, when there's been a burden, when there's been a debt there, an offense. Finally, let her see here, the key practical difference between forbearance and forgiveness is that forgiveness restores the offender to fellowship. It restores fellowship. It removes the debt and replaces and rebuilds the relationship. It restores the offender to fellowship. And then, within the context of the prayer, we are confronted by the question, you know, if I can't forgive you, why should God forgive me? Then really, it's not a matter of law. It's a matter of understanding grace. If I understand the profound nature of the offenses I've caused against God, for which God has forgiven me, it's a petty thing for me to be able to forgive you. You're not capable of offending me the way I've offended God. If for no other reason, then I am not of the same caliber as God to where any offense against me could rise to the same level because of who I am. In Mark 11:25, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. I believe we have to have a forgiving spirit for our prayers to be effective. To truly pray to God as our Father, we need to be forgiving of one another. A third spirit we need to demonstrate is we must have a humble spirit. And here I've cited Luke 18. In Luke 18, 9 to 14, Jesus tells them, he points out to the disciples a Pharisee. Let's turn to this passage. Luke 18. I think we can remember our text. We don't necessarily have to go back to Matthew 6 to see the words of our text today, since it's only our Father. But in Luke 18, says he told, verse 9, and he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's the sinner, not a sinner. It's a definite article there, because I think the point is, you know, I'm the sinner he's talking about. He's glad he's not like me, but I'm that poor guy, and I need your mercy. And then, verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees, you notice if you were counting, the Pharisee said, used the pronoun I 5 times in his short prayer. Kind of hard to pray our Father when I'm emphasizing I this, I that, I the other thing. Humility is important. You know, we can't come to the throne bragging about ourselves and telling God how much better we are than other people, how much more faithful we are, if we expect to have an open and effective prayer life. One of the things that this would mean is that a humble spirit would indicate is that we're not engaged in strife. And I said I would come back to this. I hinted at this earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, sometimes we Baptists will stumble over that phrase, lifting up holy hands. We tend to interpret that as figurative, and I guess that's okay, although it's a kind of a tough case to make that it's necessarily figurative. I personally tend to respond to lifting one's hands in prayer and singing as almost a hey, look at me kind of a thing. But you can make a strong case that praying or singing with your hands lifted to heaven is appropriate. Okay. And so I'm not going to get offended by people that do that. I do think it's kind of interesting. I don't know whether the gender's necessarily emphasized here, because sometimes when it says men, it's intended in a gender neutral way in the Greek as well. But I have found when I've been in church services where people typically do raise their hands, it tends to be more the women than the men that do that. And so I don't know how relevant that may be. But what I want us to consider is, well, first of all, those hands are to be holy hands, and that's an important aspect of it here. But what I really want to look at here is not get distracted by that, but get to the without wrath and without wrath and dissension, without anger and disputation in our prayer. You know, We've got a business meeting coming up at the end of October, and if we were in that business meeting, we were discussing something, and there was strong disagreement and ill will, ill feelings were present, and people got mad and started disputing, and you know, none of that's ever happened in any of our business meetings. I've been here for 21 years; we've never done anything like that, never had any kind of that kind of problem. But I've heard stories about church business meetings that dissolve into a fist fight or a shoving match or a shouting match or something. And in that kind of a context, you know, it'd be possible to stand up and say, you know, I think maybe we need to pray. Well, I suggest you probably need to solve this before you pray. Because that's kind of like picking up and saying, oh, hello, God, as if nothing's going on. That in our disputing, we're not ready to pray. I've heard people take their disputations to the Lord in public prayer. Dear Lord, be with Brother John because he needs to get his heart right about this and this and this because he's been out of line about this. And, you know, you've pretty much insulated yourself from criticism, from him responding because you're talking to God. Is he supposed to interrupt you? That's not prayer. Because you're really not talking to God. You're just pretending to talk to God, but you're talking to everybody else about Brother John. And that's way out of line. This verse means that's wrong. 1 Timothy 2:8 means when we pray, there's to be no wrath and dissension. There's no anger and disputation in our prayer. We're to get that stuff resolved and come to God. That's important if we're praying our Father with this relationship with one another. And secondly, letter B, it's not focused on self. It's not engaged in strife. We're not focused on self. This is this humility of spirit. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James asks, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your own pleasures. Selfishness in our praying is destructive. You know, sometimes when something hurtful happens to us, we may go to God and say to God, essentially, God, how could you do this to me? As if I'm the only one to whom he has to answer for this. As if he'd done it to somebody else, it wouldn't have mattered near as much, but he did to me. It's not right. Or I'm upset. Why not me? Okay? Maybe that's a better question. When we start praying to God as if we're the only one God ought to be listening to, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. He's our Father, not just my Father. Fourthly, we need to have a loving spirit. We need to have a loving spirit. In 1 Peter 3, the passage I've cited here, he's actually speaking about a relationship of husband and wife in a marriage relationship. And he says, if a wife fails to treat her husband with proper respect, and if the husband fails to treat his wife with proper love and honor, their prayers, he says, will be hindered. That's an interesting word. It means to be resisted by God. It's not that God will just ignore your prayers. He will actively repel them. It's the same word used for what we're supposed to do to the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Same word in the Greek. So if we want to keep our prayer from being defeated, we need a spirit, to be defeated by that spirit of self-interest, we need to be forbearing, we need to be forgiving, we need to be humble, we need to be loving in our relationship to one another as believers in Christ. Not just in this congregation, but to other believers as well. Now, besides our relationship, I told you I was going to take most of the time on that first word, our Father. Now I want to address briefly our relationship to God. He's our Father. He's our Father. And as we come to Him in prayer, our prayer is founded upon our faith. Because to call God our Father, we have to have first trusted in His Son as our Lord and Savior. Now, God is gracious and kind, and He will occasionally respond to the prayer of an unsaved individual. He's under no obligation to do so. He responded to the prayer of Cornelius. in Acts chapter 10, and he sent Peter to give him the gospel so he could be saved. I can give you other illustrations, but I won't take the time this morning. But God can respond to the prayer of an unbeliever, but he hasn't promised to do so. Because no unsaved person can say to God, "Our Father." Because an unsaved person doesn't belong to the family of God. The unsaved person belongs to God in the sense of being one of his creatures, but he's not one of his adopted children unless they've come to Christ in faith. And our praying to God is founded upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And that has to be expressed in faith as we pray. For real prayer to be possible, number one, we must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That establishes God as our Father. We must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That's number one. John says in John 1, 11 through 13, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 John 2:23, John writes, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also." You want God as your Father, you come to Jesus Christ in faith. For our prayers to be possible, we have to come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. For our prayers to be acceptable, we need to walk with Christ and know his word. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you." Now, of course, if we're abiding in Christ and his words are abiding in us, we're going to ask the Father for what he wants to give us. And I talked about that last time. I explained in the previous message, if I need to listen to what the Father has to say to me through his word if I want him to listen to what I have to say to him in prayer. Thirdly, for our prayer to be effective, we need to ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. It's in his name and for his sake, on his behalf. It's what Jesus said in John 14, 13 and 14. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son." Besides being founded on faith, our prayer to God as our Father must come from a clean heart. A clean heart. I know I'm kind of not spending as much time on the relationship with God the Father as the relationship deserves. But this prayer must come from a clean heart. We must not harbor wickedness in our hearts. Psalm 66, 18, the psalmist writes, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Now, wait a minute. Let me make this clear. I hope. You look into your own heart and you find wickedness there. If you don't, you're not looking closely enough. Right? Does that mean that the Father will never hear any of my prayers because there's wickedness in, I can find wickedness in my heart? I don't think that's what it means. To regard wickedness in my heart is not to discover it there. To regard wickedness in my heart is to look into my own life and see something that I know is wrong, but I'm not willing to deal with it as sin. I'm not willing to address it because it's something I like too much to let go of. That's to regard wickedness in my heart. And if I'm living my life that way, by harboring things I know are sinful, by safeguarding them and clinging to them rather than trying to get rid of them, then God's under no obligation to listen. The Lord will not hear. But if I look into my own heart and I see something there, but I struggle, and I say, "Look, I've tried, and seven times today I've come back and said, Father, forgive me." That's not harboring wickedness. That's trying to deal with it. And if I'm struggling in the dealing with it, what it really proves is not that I'm lost. It proves that I'm human. And that there's something that I need to deal with. There's something that I need his help removing. That's not safeguarding or harboring iniquity. I'm resisting it. That's what I'm supposed to do. even when I'm not entirely successful. And the truth is, I'm never going to be entirely successful till the resurrection. So I must not harbor wickedness. We must not harbor wickedness in our hearts. And secondly, we must not walk in darkness. This is another metaphor, another word picture for this, for how we live. We must not walk in darkness, but walk in light. In 1 John 1, 6 through 9, he talks about walking in the darkness or walking in the light. Walking in darkness means to prefer sinfulness to fellowship with God. Walking in the light is to strive to do God's will and to remain in fellowship with Him. If I know of sin in my life, what John instructs me to do is to confess it as sin and trust God in His justice and His faithfulness to forgive, which is what He has promised to do. And He'll restore me to fellowship with Him so that I can walk in the light. These four things in conclusion. Four statements in conclusion, and we'll wrap this up. Prayer is that's truly addressed to our Father who's in heaven. It begins, as I said, with a right relationship to other Christians and a right relationship to God as our Father. That kind of prayer that comes from a heart that is a believing heart, truly born again through faith in Christ, it's a clean heart that listens to the Word. That kind of prayer, first of all, brings unity among God's people, brings unity to God's people. On a horizontal level, it unifies us. Recognizing this relationship brings unity to God's people. Secondly, it brings fellowship with the Father on a vertical relationship. Unity with one another, fellowship with the Father. As far as the Father's concerned, it brings joy to the Father's heart. If I'll pray emphasizing those relationships, it brings joy to the Father's heart. And ultimately, as Christ has said, it brings glory to the Father's name. It brings glory to the Father's name. So those first two words of this prayer are important. Jesus said to pray this way, "Our Father." So charge to us today, first of all, ask yourself, has my relationship with the Father actually been established through faith in Christ? Or do you need to trust Christ as Savior and establish that relationship? Most of us here, I believe, are Christians. But we need to ask ourselves if our prayer has been too self-centered, too independent. Maybe we need to purify our hearts from that which might break fellowship with one another or break fellowship with God. Maybe we have an unforgiving spirit. Maybe we need a spirit of greater humility, greater forbearance, greater desire for unity and for love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our prayers might acknowledge and be consistent with our relationship with You and with one another. You are our Father through our faith in Jesus Christ and by Your grace. But we must never forget that You are our Father, not just mine. And that needs to shape the way we pray. Lord, we trust that You will work in our own hearts to reveal to ourselves what we need to see about the ways we might be praying inappropriately. That You might remind us of our relationship with one another, that we need to pray for the sake and for the good of the body of Christ. And that Your will could be done in us and through us as we minister to one another and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.